Good morning, everyone. We do have guests here. We can't call her a guest, but Faye Lynn has come our way, way up north here to call for. And it's good to see Faye Lynn this morning. Glad she's here with us today. Some years ago, Time magazine asked a group of Americans to rate 100 famous events in history as to their significance in our country. Number one was Columbus's discovery of America. There were three events that tied for 14th on the list: the discovery of the X-ray, the Wright brothers' first plane flight, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus tied for 14th on that list. And one writer said that the poll indicates that we Christians have not done a very good job of communicating to the world around us the meaning of the cross. The most dramatic and earth-shaking events ever to occur were those which took place at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want us to think again about that biblical account, kind of a summary of those events leading up to and including our Lord's death on the cross. And I do so by using Acts chapter 23 as a guide for this lesson. This is part of the Apostle Paul's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish day of Pentecost, and where Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The final series of events that led to the crucifixion, they were really set in motion at the time of Lazarus's death. Jesus had traveled beyond Jordan out of the jurisdiction of the Jerusalem authorities, who would have arrested him at that time. And here word came that a beloved friend, Lazarus, was very ill at home. He was at Bethany, and he was at the point of death. And if you remember, Jesus initially delayed his going to Bethany. And this troubles us because we think he could have saved a family a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow because of what he was ultimately going to do. But there was a reason for his action of not going back so quickly. When he does return and when he does raise Lazarus from the dead, it taught his disciples and it taught his friends that death is not the end, that Christ had the power of life within him. Those disciples were going to need that lesson in coming days. When Jesus decided to go back to Bethany, the disciples pleaded with him not to go. They knew that the authorities were after him, and the disciples feared for his life, and they feared for their lives as well. But Jesus insisted that he was going back. You know, sometimes because of later events, we speak about Thomas as doubting Thomas. And surely he was one that was always looking for the proof for everything. But notice what John 11 verse 16 says. So Thomas called the twin. He said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas knew and the disciples knew that Jesus' life was in danger, that their life was in danger. But he says, "Let's go so that we could die with him." When they come near the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his sisters, there is sadness everywhere. Martha confronts Jesus by saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, she had faith in Jesus, but J.B. Phillips said, in his words, her God was too small. She didn't understand the power of Jesus. And so John tells us, beginning at verse 23 of chapter 11, that Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus emphasized the great principle of endless life in him. The Apostle Paul put it this way, writing later, "When the perishable has put on the imperishable, and the mortal has put on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now, after Jesus speaks to Martha, he moves on and he meets Mary. And Mary and so many others there with her, they are sorrowing so greatly. And the scripture says that when Jesus saw her weeping, And the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And the scripture says that he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then we always say that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. One writer suggested that the reason that Jesus was so troubled in spirit was because he knew the source of all of their sorrow and all of their heartache had to do because of sin and had to do because of Satan. And he was the answer to the sin problem, but it would only be possible if people would see him as he really is, that is, the very Son of God. Jesus had healing, but people needed to respond to that healing, and so Jesus wept. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, it greatly disturbed the Jewish leaders. It had such a profound effect on the people who witnessed it and heard about it that the Jews were afraid that Jesus was going to take over leadership from them. And so they had a meeting to discuss the situation. Caiaphas, the high priest, he settled the discussion. John 11, verse 50, and notice the verse there. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." In a sense, it was not Pilate, the Roman governor, who sentenced Jesus to death on the day of crucifixion, but rather it was Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews. John 11, verse 53 says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." How great and how wonderful, though, is the power of God. Even the sentence of death, so evilly pronounced, it gave hope to all mankind. Notice that next scripture that is listed there, John 11, 51 and 52, where it says that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now with that thought in mind, look back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the first part. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Now when we look at all of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus, again and again we are impressed by the fact that God's timetable for those events was perfect. Roy Osborne said this. He says, "Not one thing which affected the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of all mankind was done except God wanted it done. Not one word, not one act was out of place. Not one thing was done by Jew or Roman which thwarted the plan of God. All was because he willed it that way. The death of Christ on the cross was not martyrdom, it was sacrifice. It was not defeat, it was victory. Jesus of Nazareth was not dragged through the streets protesting his death. Rather, he went with purpose and he went to redeem mankind. And this plan of redemption, God had been working out all through the centuries. Every animal that was ever offered in sacrifice to God, the blood of that animal pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of sins. Every Passover feast that the Jew kept year after year, century after century, it was really setting the stage for the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the people. Every action was looking for that time, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that the fullness of time would come and God would send forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now notice the last part of Acts 2, verse 23, where Peter says to them, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men." Not long after raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus made his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And it was, as you remember, we call it that triumphal entry. Riding on a donkey, the people placed their garments on the ground and palm branches on the ground before him. And they were crying out, the people were, and they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace and heaven and glory in the highest." But that acclamation didn't last long. Jesus had instructed his disciples to prepare a room where he could observe the Passover with them. And of course, the Passover was a constant reminder to the Jews of what God had done for them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. He had passed over the houses where the blood of a lamb was placed on the top and sides of the door frame. Where there was no blood on those houses, there was death for the firstborn in all of Egypt. When Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he also, if you remember, he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is not the Passover. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." And notice what he says, For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover. We are covered by his blood. He does tell us in the Lord's Supper that we remember his body and we remember his blood that was given for us. Now, there were many other events that happened during that Passover supper. For the sake of time this morning, we'll move along. At the close of those events in that upper room, the disciples and Jesus, they sing a song, and then they walk across the brook Kidron, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is missing from that group because he has already made a deal with the Jewish leaders to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. When the Lord and his disciples enter the garden, Mark records this, and you might read along with me there, that he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went and prayed and saying the words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, of course, the mob led by Judas, they come and they arrest Jesus. The Gospel of John tells us that they first brought Jesus to a man by the name of Annas. He was what one writer called the political boss of the Jews. He had been high priest, but he had been removed as high priest over the Jews. His son-in-law was now high priest. Caiaphas was, but most people think that Annas was running things behind the scenes. It's interesting that Jesus, though, talked about his ministry as not being behind the scenes, but he says, "Everything that I've done has been open to you. It's open for all to see." Annas didn't get the response that he wanted from Jesus. He probably assumed that everyone was like himself, and he couldn't accept someone that was acting from pure motives. And so Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas, and the questions and answers in this short trial are not important. It's just a formality. It is a mockery of justice. While this is happening, though, and there is another brief drama that's taking place just a few yards away. Peter and another disciple had followed the mob, and Peter was now in the courtyard. A fire had been kindled there in the courtyard, and Peter is standing by the fire, warming himself, and someone questions him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter is quick to deny it. That happens three times, and in that final denial, Peter hears a rooster crow, and the words of Jesus came back to Peter, "Before the rooster crows today, you shall deny me three times." After Peter's third denial, at the moment that the rooster crows, Peter sees Jesus turn and look toward him, and it must have been, surely was, the saddest day of Peter's life. You know, I don't think Jesus looked at him with a "I told you so" kind of look. I don't think Jesus looked at him with indignation, with anger in his eyes. I think he probably looked at him, like one writer noted, with the helpless look of a parent who would protect a beloved child from harm, but the child is now grown and beyond parental protection. Jesus knew that those next days would be torture for Peter, and the torture started immediately for him, because the scripture says that Peter left there and he went out and he wept bitterly. After the trials before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Jewish council, Jesus is taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And the trial before Pilate is kind of a strange thing, because the accusers, they've already passed judgment on the one that is accused. And the judge, in a very real way, Pontius Pilate, he becomes the defense counsel. Pilate asks, "What charges do you bring against this man?" And the Jewish leaders, they have a running battle going on with Pilate. And they answered and said that we wouldn't even have brought him here if he hadn't done something wrong. Pilate then told them, "And take him," he said, "and judge him according to your own law." But that wasn't the answer that they wanted. They said, "We cannot put a man to death." Now you know what they're really there for. It's out in the open. They want Jesus' death. Pilate took Jesus inside and he questioned him. He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus knew this question had come from the Jewish leaders, and so he replies, he says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Well, Pilate, here he's in charge, and he gets angry. And so John records this for us. He says that Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then there is that profound question by Pilate, "What is truth?" Now, we know the answer to that, because we know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We also know that Jesus said, John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is true." Pilate walked out, though, before he got an answer. Little did he know or realize that he was walking out on the only one who really had the answer to that question. Back before the mob, though, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." That's Pilate's real judgment about this, but this is where things get kind of tough for him. He doesn't have the backbone to stand up to that. But Pilate does try some things to satisfy the Jews and to preserve Jesus' life. He finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, and so he thinks, "Herod's in charge of Galilee. I'll send him over there." And so he did. He sent Jesus over to Herod. That lasted only a short while, and Herod shipped him back to Pilate. There is also a custom during the Passover that people would be able to choose someone to be released from prison, and Pilate thinks, "We've got this guy, Barabbas. He's as dangerous, he's as evil as anyone can be. Surely if I stand him out here with Jesus and I ask them, which one do you want me to release, they're going to choose Jesus." That didn't happen. He said, "Whom shall I release?" And the mob cried out, "Barabbas, Barabbas, what will I do with Jesus, who is called King of the Jews?" Said, "Crucify him and crucify him." And so the answer came back with full force. Pilate did one more thing, though. Pilate had Jesus scourged, a Roman beating, a Roman whipping. A man scourged by the Romans was not a pretty sight. Perhaps Pilate thought in his own mind, if I can beat him to the point of death and I can bring him out here and I can show someone with blood all over him, that surely that's going to stop this whole process. And so he does that, and he brings Jesus out and he says, "Behold the man, behold the man." The cries that he got out again was, "Crucify him, crucify him." Things are happening swiftly now, and so read with me from John's Gospel, beginning in John chapter 19 at verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, for he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That procession makes its way to Golgotha, to Calvary. And then Luke tells us this: as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and who were lamenting for him. Now many have written about the agony of the cross, and you have heard from this pulpit many times, many sermons on the passion, the sufferings of our Lord. There was great suffering before the cross. Our Lord was battered, he was beaten, he was made to carry his own cross until he no longer had enough strength to carry it. And then when he came to Calvary, he was nailed to that cross and then suspended between heaven and earth. There was great physical suffering, but the physical suffering must have seemed as nothing compared to the agony of heart and mind that Jesus suffered. We can use a little bit, I think, of imagination here. Surely his eyes scanned over that crowd to find the eyes of people who loved him and who cared for him. He was concerned for his mother, who was heartbroken at the foot of the cross. He gave a word of comfort for an anguished thief who was hanging on one side of him. There was an impassioned prayer for those who had brought him to that place. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then there is that ultimate sigh, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There is the final divorcing of Jesus from the power and the protection of heaven. And now he stands alone, shedding his blood for the sins of mankind. Sin separates, and now Jesus is on his own, carrying out the perfect will of God for our sins. through Jesus's blood, this shedding of blood, Jesus reconciles us to God. I'm told if a shepherd were to find a ewe who had given birth to a lifeless lamb, and a lamb whose mother had died in labor, you would think the shepherd could put the two together immediately, and they would survive, or the lamb would survive. But the writer says it doesn't work that way at all. The mother ewe knows the lamb is not hers, and the lamb is disoriented by the switch. But he says, however, if the shepherd washes the surviving lamb in the blood of the dead lamb, the surviving mother, smelling her own, will adopt the surviving lamb as her own. In other words, the orphan is brought to table and to life in adoption through the blood. And the early scriptures promised that a Messiah would come, and he would be the lamb by which we were brought to an intimate relationship with God, and that we would be adopted by blood. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1:7. He said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I'm going to close this morning. This story wouldn't have a happy ending if it stopped at this place, but there is more, and we will take that up in the coming Sunday. Our Lord gave his life for our sins. The question always is, will we accept that gift? You may be a believer. When Ananias came to a believing, penitent Saul of Tarsus, he told him, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins by the blood of Christ, calling on his name. Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. What are you waiting for? If you're ready to come to the Lord, come as we stand and as we sing.